We are thankful to see all who have been able to come to the meeting. You all know that you're always welcome at the meetings here, and but especially on this week with the good weather and so many things to be done. I know many of the farmers are very busy, so that we appreciate the effort and all who have come. You brethren who are not farmers, you'd have been sent out to the garden tonight anyway, so you could be thankful for the meeting, I suppose. It's as good a thing as that. We welcome you and ask that you remember through until Friday night. If you're able to come, we'll appreciate your help and presence those other nights as well. Now, we're reading tonight from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's mainly chapter 32 that we want, but we start to read in chapter 31, Deuteronomy and chapter 31. And we'll commence at verse number 15. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Verse 19. Now, therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, and put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten, and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know the imagination which they go, their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and taught it the children of Israel. And verse 28 tells us that he gathered the elders and the officers. And verse 30, And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now chapter 32, it's a long chapter, so we just have to read selections from it. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wing, so the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and so on. Verse 15, But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Verse 17, they sacrificed to devils. Now, verse 22 speaks about the fire. Verse 23 speaks about the arrows. Heap mischiefs and spent mine arrows. Now, perhaps we'll go down to verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Verse 32, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he'll deliver them. Now verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of mine hand. Now our last verse will be verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now that's quite lengthy reading from the Word of God. I don't want to recover the ground that we tried to cover last night in the meeting, but just to say that we are seeking to take a look at some of the poems that have been left to us in the scriptures that came from the pen of the great man Moses. We have been amazed to think of how many parts there were to this man's capabilities, a soldier and a shepherd and a great leader of the Lord's people and a lawgiver and administrator. And with all of that, he was also a man of spiritual poetic genius. We have already looked last night at the poem of praise. Those who were here will remember Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and they sang unto the Lord, for he had triumphed gloriously. The first song of praise in the Bible, perhaps singing such as was heard then, had never been heard in the world up until that time. We mentioned, I think, maybe 2 million people filling the atmosphere with their songs to Jehovah. It must have been a marvellous spectacle to behold and a marvellous sound to hear. Tonight we'll be taking a look at the poem of prophecy. And then we'll spend 2 nights, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And we think about the poem of pronouncement, because in that chapter, upon the tribes of Israel, before Moses dies, he makes a pronouncement of specific blessings. And in the will of God on Friday night, our final consideration will be the poem of prayer, as we have it in Psalm number 90. Now, there is a certain amount of overlap, just as when we're calling tonight's study the poem of prophecy, maybe I should mention, because we didn't cover it last night, that there is also a prophetic aspect to the song of Exodus 15. It has already been sung. That was last night's topic. But it will be sung again. Israel has lost their song. One of the places that they go to now in Jerusalem is the Wailing Wall. And that nation has been saturated with tears and sorrows. But their song will come back again. And we are told, I think it is in the book of Hosea chapter 2, that God will bring them again into the wilderness. And he'll speak comfortably to them. He'll speak to their heart. And he'll open the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And it says, she, that is the nation of Israel, she shall sing again, as in the days of her youth. And the song that reverberated in Exodus 15 and has long since been lost and silenced, that will be recovered. And the very same words will be used in that future song according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12, because we are told that in that day when Israel is delivered in the future, she shall sing. I will sing unto the Lord. He is become my strength and my salvation. And they will use then the very same words that they used at the beginning. What we considered last night could be called the national anthem of Israel, the victory song of that noble nation. Of course, a believer can lose his song. I'm thankful that he can also recover it. There are many that once sang happily amongst the saints. But if we knew where they were tonight, some of them never were saved. They never really had the song in their hearts. They might have had it on their lips. But there were others that really sang. And tonight, they've gotten away from the Lord, and their hearts are pierced with sorrow. But they might get it back again, because he can bring Christians into the wilderness. And he can speak to the hearts of his people still. And there can be repentance, and there can be recovery. If there's a Christian here, and your path has been checkered, remember it will cost you tears, and it will be difficult to get back. But there is a way back. The Valley of Achor, the place where there once was a heap of stones, and a man was buried, discipline and judgment, the Valley of Achor can be turned into a door of hope. Just as in Exodus 15, and I have to get away from this, just as in Exodus 15, when the very existence of that nation was threatened by a Gentile army coming behind them, and in order to give them an escape, God made a passage through what seemed to be impenetrable water. The waters became just like a wall on each side. So in a future day, when Israel are crammed into the city of Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by Gentile nations, and they're in a life-threatening crisis, the Lord will come back, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and just as the sea divided, the mountain will divide. And when waters became like walls, mountains will open like waters, and again they'll be given a passage out, and they'll sing as once they did. So that, I just mentioned that to encourage us, maybe some who are a little bit younger, in the reading of the scriptures, it's great to see that the Bible is a book of patterns. Patterns for Israel, and also patterns for believers even in the present day. Now, while Exodus 15 is mainly praise, there is something prophetic in it. But tonight, when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is mainly a poem of prophecy. Moses knew that it was going to be one of his last messages to the nation. I suppose that made it solemn preaching. We sometimes pray or think when men are preaching the gospel that we ask the Lord that so-and-so might be able to preach as if it were his last time. And we're often encouraged to preach as if it were the last time for someone in the audience. But even with that, the preacher doesn't really know if it's his last time or not. I suppose we should preach like that. But Moses wasn't guessing. God told him, he said, "Moses, you're finished." It wasn't because he was sick. It wasn't because he was weary. It wasn't because he had become an old, done man. He was as fresh at 120 at the edge of the Jordan as he had been at the age of 80 on the banks of the Red Sea, a man that was still full of vigor and his natural strength was not abated. But God said, "Moses, it's over." He said, "Give them your last message." And he preached knowing that I'll never speak to them again. I asked myself, if I knew that this was the last meeting, would it make any difference? You know, sometimes meetings with us are kind of the run of the mill, and we take things for granted. But you know, every preacher preaches his last message sometime. It's a solemn thing to preach the gospel for the last time. It's just as solemn to preach to Christians. I know he'll not mind me saying this, but Mr. McShane had a few ministry meetings back at home there just a week or two ago. And there was one of the nights that he stopped in his message. And he said, "This will be my last time here." He said, "I'll never have another series of meetings in Lurgan. Ministry meetings, you know." And he said, "It has made it all very solemn to me." I tell you, that made the meeting very solemn for everybody. Because life is solemn. And we can't afford to wander about and to miss the way and just to blunder and guess. It's solemn for preachers and it's solemn for Christians. It's solemn in the pew and it's solemn on the platform. And here's a man, he preaches and he knows. But I tell them now, I'll have to tell them right, because I'll not be getting another chance. It was just as solemn for the Apostle Paul. I know he did go back. He didn't know it at the time. It was just as solemn for him, and he did make it a very solemn occasion. In Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to the elders of the assembly at Ephesus, and he said, "You'll not see my face again." And he told them some very, very serious things. When Moses was told about this, of course, the Lord also told him that the people after his death and in the future generations, that they would turn away from the Lord and they would get into all kinds of evil. And that was a heartbreak to Moses. Must have been a heartbreak to him. He had spent 40 years witnessing the unqualified goodness of the Lord. He brought a nation of slaves and he had brought them to himself. He had taken them from the mud flats of Egypt and he had carried them up to the lofty heights of the Holy Mount. And he had opened the windows of heaven and he had showered upon them spiritual blessings for 40 years. And Moses had done his very best. And God says, "Now Moses, it'll all be a disaster. The nation that I have brought so close, they'll drift far away." And Moses spoke a message mainly of warning with that in mind. I don't think maybe when he spoke it that the people just appreciated how serious it was. I would say if you had spoken to some of them and said, "Did you hear what Moses said today?" I would say, "But we'd never do that, you know. He went far too far. He said that we would turn away from the Lord and we would forget the Lord and we would be disobedient and all that kind of thing." And they'll say, "But we would never do that." But you see, the thing was that they didn't even know their own hearts. If we knew all the Christians that have fallen, remember, most of them, there was a time when they sat in a meeting like this. And if you had been speaking to them, they would say, they heard things being spoken about. And they would have said then, "I'll never do that." But it has happened. And one of the purposes of ministry, which makes it solemn for everyone, is that it discloses to our own mind propensities that we haven't even yet discovered. We always like nice ministry. And the Bible's full of that. And we are enriched by devotional ministry, and that must be given, because that's needed. But at the same time, there is a warning ministry that we have in a chapter like this that was a surprise to the people. You know, there's no knowing how far any one of us could get away from God. And it would be a great meeting if even as a result of considering this solemn chapter, every one of our hearts, right from here, right down to the back, if every heart was searched, remember, you have a treacherous enemy that you brought to the meeting and you take home with you. If I could lock him in the wardrobe in the morning, I'd be glad to do that. I would lock him far more in the wardrobe. I would put him in a prison for good, but I can't. I brought him with me onto the platform here. He'll maybe give me trouble before the meeting's over. And there are depths of evil in the treacherous human heart that are strong enough to carry any one of us away. And God said, Moses, he said, I know the imagination of their heart even before they get into the land of Canaan. Now, he told them to write it down. You see, you know that most people can learn a little bit of poetry. That's why we find hymns stay with us very, very easily and very, very quickly. The Bible speaks about teaching yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whatever we sing seems to lodge with us. It's difficult maybe just to learn a piece of scripture when you get a little bit older, they tell me. But if you're singing a thing, and so Moses was told to put this solemn truth about the danger of departing away from God, he said, put it in a song so that the people will be able to sing it over. And he said, write it down so that they'll have it in a permanent record. And he said, give them instructions not only to learn it themselves, but to teach it to their children, and to their grandchildren, and to their great-grandchildren. And he said, let this song that you're speaking carry down the generations. And God says, I want it to be written so that when it happens, when the things that are contained in it, when they actually happen, he says, it'll be a witness. And I'll be able to say, I told you. You were warned. You can't say, we never heard. You can't say, we didn't know. He said, Moses, you write it there just to be a permanent record. Do you know that there are not too many Christians? Now listen carefully to this, if you can. There are some. But generally speaking, I'm speaking now about the believers that we would be in contact with, and those that come around meetings like this and so on. There are not too many Christians go astray because of ignorance. We go astray because of willfulness. And when the disaster happened, we can't sit down and say, I never knew. I was never told. You see, part of Scripture, part of the purpose of Scripture is to give us a warning beforehand. And God said, it'll just be a permanent witness of what is going to happen so that when it does happen, they can't blame me for hiding anything. You see, what God has written in His Word, we are responsible to implement into our own lives. It's a solemn thing to have the written record of Scripture. You say, well, if this was a kind of a prophecy, and if God was telling them through this song of Moses, the marvelous poem it is, we'll be looking at some of his features just in a minute or two, if God was telling them through him what was going to happen, sure, what was the point of giving it to them? If it was going to happen, sure, it was going to happen, that was it. What's the point of scolding about it? If God knew it was going to happen, why to talk about it? Sure, that didn't help it any. And if telling them that it was going to happen, if telling them about it didn't stop it happening, sure, was it not just a whole exercise in vain? Well, maybe not altogether. It wasn't the truth of this song. I think, even in the darkest days of Israel's history, it wasn't lost on everybody. While the majority got into the trouble that spoken about here, we'll be at it just in a minute. The majority of the nation at times turned away from the Lord and began to worship idols. We could hardly think that, you know. That the very nation that had direct contact with the presence of Jehovah, that into that very nation they would be worshipping idols of gold and silver and so on. That's almost unbelievable. But it has happened. And yet, in spite of that, when the majority had turned aside to things like that, there were always a number of people that took the warning serious and kept right with God as far as it was possible. You know, I'm going to speak about professing Christianity. There are a number of chapters in the Bible, the New Testament, that are very parallel to this, that are very difficult chapters. I'm thinking maybe about the Epistle of Jude, and maybe particularly about the second Epistle of Peter. And if you read down chapters like that, you would get the idea that there'll be men who have professed Christianity, and you read about them, their minds are twisted, and you read about them being covetous for money, and you read about them being having eyes full of adultery. And you get the picture of men that are absolutely unclean and corrupted. And then you ask yourself the question, why is a chapter like that in the New Testament? Way back in apostolic times, God has warned us that before the Lord comes back again, the very name of Christ is going to be associated with the most lurid things that you could ever imagine. And you would say, but sure, that would never happen. You know, we likely never thought, some of you older people never thought that you would read about Christian homosexual. There are some parts of England where they have actually religious meetings for men that are involved in that kind of thing. You see, we shouldn't be surprised about it. I'm not going into all that kind of thing. But we shouldn't be surprised that the name of Christ, there are people who profess Christianity, and they would link the name of Christ with dreadful things. And the Bible has given us the warning that generally speaking, there is going to be an awful mixture. And there's going to be an awful departure. Just as there was a departure for Israel, there's going to be a dreadful departure in connection with professed Christianity. And the warning is given that at least there would be some who would take the warning. And we'll not be proud about it, and we'll not be boasting to say that we're the only people or anything like that. Any of that kind of nonsense. All we can do is to try and keep right with God, and keep apart from evil, and turn away from all that form of mixture, for God expects devotion, and it will be rewarded in eternity. When you read this chapter, you're amazed at the scope of it. Moses begins with some reference to creation. He speaks about the heavens and the earth. And as you go right down the chapter, he travels through the history of the nation of Israel. And when you get to the end of the chapter, he's speaking about events that haven't even taken place yet. They'll not be fulfilled until what we call the millennial kingdom when the Lord comes back. You say, how did Moses know these things? Well, of course, we have no problem with that answer. Many of the scholars have great difficulty. We have no problem. It was just, he was given special insight by the power of the Holy Spirit. That a man could touch creation at the beginning of a poem, and before he would get to the end of a poem, an old man of 120, he could finish up speaking about the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it well that he didn't finish his day in the University of Egypt? They would have taught him about hieroglyphics, and they would have taught him about, I suppose, how to build pyramids and one thing and another. I don't know what use they are. And they would have told them how to mummify and to make those special graves. He might have learned all of that. But if God had never taken him out of it, his mind would not have been enriched by these precious revelations. There are younger folks here, and you have to study at school and do your best at it. And don't be afraid of a little bit of study, because it'll put elastic into your little brain and it'll get stretched. Well, that'll be good for it as well. If you can think of any way of stretching mine, I'll be thankful for the exercise. Do your best, but remember, it's not the biggest thing in life. Don't spend your whole time until your mental energy is exhausted with mathematics and computers, and you've no energy left for the Bible. It's the biggest book that ever was seen. Fill your mind with the expansiveness of the field of inspiration. Enjoy creation. Enjoy the person of Christ. Enjoy truths concerning the millennial kingdom, but you say, I would like to broaden my education. You know, the broadest frame of mind is a mind that's saturated with the truth of the Word of God. Here's a man educated and with a comprehensive poem, a panoramic prophecy of the whole of Israel's history from its inception right through until the finale of that great nation. As with all poetry, it's very poetic. Very pictorial, I mean. This poetic pictures that are scattered right throughout it. And I think we'll take a little look at some of these now. Just before I do that, I should maybe say, for it's not of maybe much interest to the people here, but you always get somebody maybe that wants to stop. I'm not trying to preach to the students because you only get about half a dozen of them at a meeting. And the rest of the people that have been washing dishes and cutting grass and doing things all day, they want something a wee bit different. But about the first 15 verses of the poem speak about God's care for Israel. They rejected that. The next 15 verses speak about God's chastisement upon Israel. Because to turn away from the Lord is always costly. He chastised them. And the last number of verses, about 12 verses or so, 13 verses, they speak about God's compassion upon a chastised people who have begun to repent. Because God's never harsh with his chastisement. He brings down his rod heavily. But when people begin to show signs of repentance, it says he will turn and he will have pity upon his people. Now, the first figure that just lies right at the very start of the poem is the picture of rain. It tells us here in verse number 2, Moses says, and the Lord says through Moses, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. Now we'll just look relaxed at these pictures. You needn't worry about any more theology very much, and we'll not get involved. I've given those sort of introductory remarks just to put the poem in context. But Moses thinks of what he's going to say, and he says, when I have finished, it will just be like a shower of rain. The shower of rain upon the tender air. And he said, my words shall distill like the dew. That's the purpose of ministry, you know. The reason I know that many of you folks have come tonight to the meeting, you're just hoping to hear a little bit of something that might refresh your soul. Now, what refreshes one person might just be a little bit different to another. But if you do come with just a desire to hear the Word of God, you know, His Word can fall just like the gentle rain. It's a lovely picture. I have been at meetings, and the preacher didn't know it, but I was just as dry as a piece of blotting paper. Maybe out in the world and doing business and one thing or another, and you just get dried up and so. Maybe you'd read the Bible that morning and you hadn't got anything out of it. Because that happens to me quite often. I don't get anything out of it. Might as well be reading the Telegraph. There's nothing coming. And it's dry. And you come to a meeting like that and maybe the Lord gives one of His children a message. And it's just like a shower of heaven. It's like dew coming from on high. The dew coming down. When you say, does the dew not form in the ground? I don't know. I'm not a scientist, and the Bible isn't worried very much about that. It's looked upon as a heavenly thing. Through ministry has something refreshing. It has something cleansing. It has something purifying. It has something invigorating. And Moses says, my teaching will just be like showers upon the tender herb. You know, meeting should be refreshing. I hope, I don't think it's the case, but as I'm not often here, I can speak with that amount of liberty. I hope that there are not too many dry meetings about Ballymy Carrie. You say, what keeps a meeting from being dry? Just a little message from heaven. It's like dew. And it's like the drops of rain. And the souls of the Lord's people at times are just like a thirsty lamb. And they're just ready to receive the blessing of heaven. That's a beautiful figure indeed. I don't want to stay on that at all. But the Hebrew word that, one of the Hebrew words that's translated rain is also translated teach. Every time a man teaches the scriptures, it should be like a shower of rain. Sometimes it's more like hailstones. Indeed, the word, the same word that's translated rain and teach is sometimes. People, when they are teaching sometimes, do take a shot at things. I don't know if there's any link between the thing or not. But anyway, leaving that aside, reigning and teaching are very closely linked. You can find that in 2 Samuel 23 as well, but I'm just leaving that at the minute. The second figure that I want to mention is not just the rain, but verse number 4. Verse 3, he says, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. A God of truth and without iniquity. I think 7 times in this song, God is referred to under the figure of a rock. 5 times, I have to correct what I said there. 7 times the word rock is used figuratively in the song. 5 times it refers to God, to Jehovah, and twice in a pejorative sort of way, in an ironic way, it's referring to the false gods. They were failing rocks, they were no good, and so on. I'm not going to worry about those references. Just think about it for a minute or two. The Lord is a rock. What does it mean? You know, that must have been that maybe doesn't mean very much to us. But the people that were going through a desert, that must have been a very impressive figure. You would all know that in a desert, one of the features would be shifting sand. And over against the shifting sands, there would just be the solid rock that never changed. Isn't it great to know that we can trust a God who never changes? You know where Top Lady got his word from. You remember, is it Isaiah chapter 6? The prophet says, trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now those two words, that's not a literal translation, there's nothing wrong with it. But those two words, just at the end of that clause that I've quoted, in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In the Hebrew language, it's just give Top Lady his words. Those really mean, in the Lord Jehovah is a rock of ages. Things change. The grass changes. The sea changes. The clouds change. But you look at some of those great big rocks like the Moor Mountains. The ages have passed and they've still been there. Generations have come and gone, but the rock still stands firm. Would it be a little comfort to some of the Christians? We'll be at it again, maybe before the week is over, or it comes up again in these passages that we have in mind. Just a comfort to know that you can trust a God, and he's always the same. Your friends mightn't be the same. Some of you have lost relatives, maybe in recent times. Isn't it great to trust the rock of ages? Eternity, or time, the days, the months, the years, the centuries, they make absolutely no change upon God. The rock was a figure of immovable stability. It was a figure of supply. Because we all know that when they were going through the desert, one of the miracles that they witnessed in their the early part, well, indeed in both parts of their desert experience, they saw the rock being opened and the stream springing forth, an unusual sort. They were an unusual sort of a people, you know. When God brought them out of Egypt, He changed them altogether. Most ordinary people get their bread from the ground and they get their water from the sky. When God brought them into the desert, He gave them the bread from the sky and He gave them the water from the ground. Because He said, you people have stepped out on a desert experience alone with God. And He said, you're not going to live as people normally live. He said, your resources and your source of supply is not going to be like the general situation in the world. He said, you're going to be sustained by a supernatural supply. I will rain bread from heaven. I will open up water from the ground. You know, people wonder how we get through in life. They wonder how you survive without you don't have a television. You don't need to go to a disco. You don't need to go to the parties. You don't have this and you don't have that. And you don't get involved in those kind of things. And they wonder, how do you people ever get anything to satisfy the longings of your innermost being? Well, of course, we know the answer. We have trusted in a God and He's a never-failing source of spiritual satisfaction. We are not being fed like the normal people of the world. God is a rock. His stability. God is a rock because He's the source of supernatural supply. Do you people enjoy God? You know, communion with God is a great thing. As a person makes his way through this poor world, just to drink of the water from that hidden source. I'll have to leave that. After that, he speaks about children that are deformed. He tells them in a third figure, in verse number, I think it's just about that same verse, verse number 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, if you just look at verse 6 when we're at it, is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Now, God introduces himself as a father. And he says, you people that I brought out of Egypt and bought out of Egypt, he says, you're my children. But he tells them here that their spot, now this is a very difficult verse to translate, and I'm not going into the intricacies of translation just here. We take it more or less as it stands. He says their spot, it's not the spot of my children. He says that they are my children. But he says they don't have my birthmark. He said whatever's wrong with them, he says they've become deformed and they're a perverse and they're a crooked generation. And he said they have got a blemish on them. And he said, they don't bear the family likeness anymore. They're not like me. That's a very simple thing, isn't it? Even in New Testament language, you know that by new birth, we have all been made God's children, part of His family. And the one thing that God had in doing that was just that He might reproduce in us the features of His own character. Now, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings in the natural sphere. That's not in my mind. Anyone with difficulties, that way we sympathize with them. But I'm thinking in the spirit, you know, God has deformed children in the spiritual family. They don't bear marks. They've got blemishes on them. They're not like His children. If you saw, there are men, and they're not too bad at the meeting. But if you saw them at the market, they wouldn't have the marks of His children. You know, I don't like a man that can sing at the meeting and can swear at the market. There are many younger people, and if you saw them on a Thursday night at the prayer meeting, well, it's not too bad, but if you saw them on a Saturday afternoon. You wouldn't think they were one of his children.
Oh, he says, their spot is not the spot of my children. I'm going to ask you, in your place today, wherever it was, did you just behave yourself like a child of God? And did you talk with your language like the language of a child of God?
The Apostle Paul refers to this in Philippians. He says, that ye may be the sons of God, that ye may be blameless. That's very closely linked to this word spot.
That ye may be spotless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now just let us keep that. He says, I want you to be like the blameless children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. Now I know too well, because I also am a man and live in the same world. I know that people are very crooked, and that they just have no mercy on the Christian. And I know about their twistedness and their prejudice and their suspicions and their allegations and their slander. I know about all that. But remember, the Bible says that we should live as the spotless sons of God in the midst of a crooked generation. It's expected of us as members of his family that we live above the smudge of a crooked world. Oh, God looked on these two. He said, I brought them out of Egypt like a father. And he said, they are my children. But he said, they've become disfigured, and there's blotches and there's blemishes on them. And he said, that's not like me. Well, we need to watch those things in our own lives. The figure of rain. The picture of a rock. The picture of disfigured and blemished children. I want to speak now about, I was going to speak about God dividing the nations as a surveyor, dividing up the thing, the architect of the nations, but I'd have to leave that. Verse number 10. It says he found him in a desert land, that's found the nation. And in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him. I love this, and I think you like it as well. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That's how God treated them. When they came out of Egypt, they were in a waste, howling wilderness. You can nearly hear the old jackals letting a growl out of him in the hours of night. Waste, howling wilderness. It's an eerie place. And they're full of danger. And there's a great company of people there, and they seem to be very defenseless, and they are just the victims for 1,000 temptations and enemies. But they were kept safe, for it says he kept them. And he led them about. And maybe that word led them about, it really means that he shielded them. And I love it. It says he kept them as the apple of his eye. That's what he thought of. I know they got blemishes and all. And I know they blundered, and they were just like ourselves. They didn't always hit the mark. But you know, God's affection for them never really came. He said, told them all the cake was there to touch them. God was just angry. He said, you don't touch them for the apple of my eye. You know, it's always good for us. If we get too negative, it'll jaundice our appreciation of things, it'll pervert our thinking. I would say this, whatever little faults come amongst us, or big faults, or whatever else you want to talk about, always remember that God appreciates his people. They're just precious to him. If anything goes to touch your eye, you know that you're not too long to get your hand up. That's what God did. Every time somebody wanted to touch him, oh, they were sensitive, and they were tender, and they were precious, and they were protected, and God put his hand in. You know, there'll not be any hurt will ever befall any of God's children here. There might be physical hurt. But you know, eternally, we are absolutely safe. His eye is never away from us. The Hebrew for eye, apple of it, is nothing in the Hebrew language about an apple. I don't know how, some of you people, you can tell me, I've been interested in these things, where I like bits of language and whatnot.
How did they get that expression, the apple of the eye? I have no apple in my eye. How did that come about?
There's nothing in the Hebrew about an apple, but it does talk about the little man of the eye. That's what the expression really means, a little man of the eye. You know, if you're really close enough to anybody,
and you look right in their eye, I don't hear these people here, I wouldn't be close enough. But if you're really close enough, you'll be able to see yourself reflected just from the open this hand. Look, it needs a very smoke. You need to be looking very intensely.
God says, I watch them. He says, I keep close to them. And he says, they're just a little man of my eye. The little man of my eye. That's what the nation was, with all their awkwardness and with all their unbelief. They're still the little man of his eye, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're redeemed by the blood of his Son, and we're precious to him. And if God doesn't want anybody to injure his people,
I would advise you not to start. Don't be too hard on them, because you might get into trouble. And you might find that you're causing God discomfort. And he might have to take you into hand and just deal with you accordingly.
The apple of his, the little man of his eye. This is no theology in this. Pupil.
We talk about the pupil of the eye. That's the little girl of the eye. The pupilla, I think, comes from a Latin, it means a little girl. And we've used that in English just for that tender, innermost part of the eye. But it's God's tender appreciation of the value of his people.
What a beautiful picture. Wasn't this man a great poet? Rain and rocks and deformed children and the little man of the eye. And now he's going to talk about birds.
And I'll not tell you when I'll finish, just so you'll not get uncomfortable or fidgety, but I'll try and finish fairly soon.
I'll stop, I'll not finish. This thing goes on for 40 verses. We'll not go back on it. No, we'll not get back on it.
In the next verse, he says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, he taketh them, and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. Now this is another figure altogether. It's an eagle, or a vulture, whatever you want, and not worry about the species of bird. And she's built her nest away up on the crag of a rock. And the little ones have hatched. And they're nice and cosy in the nest. And she's bringing, or he's bringing the food to them, whatever. And everything's just nice and handy. And it's been handed to them on a plate. And it's just lovely and warm and cosy. And they would love to stay there. But the mother bird doesn't allow them to stay. So after a while, when she knows the right time has come, she'll give the nest a bit of a ruffle. And the poor wee birds that are all so cosy and snug, they'll not like it a bit. And then she'll push them out onto the edge of the nest. And then she'll give a flutter and she'll push them off. And oust them out. Well, they would rather stay in the cosy nest. But she knows that if she doesn't do that, they'll never learn to fly. She wants them to be able to go up onto higher ground. Maybe on the first attempt or two, they make a bit of a flap of the wings and make more noise than they've really power or anything like that. And it seems as if they're going to fall. And they're just about to crash down onto another ledge of a rock. Maybe 200 or 300 feet below, and of course she's watching all this. And just when they're about to be let down, she comes swooping down and slips underneath them, and she gives them a lift again. And brings them back up to the nest, and they're all nice and cozy again, but they have to do it all tomorrow. You know, that's what God does with his people. He wants us to be able to fly. You know, when you get saved, he puts everything on a plate to you. And everybody's looking after you, and things are nice and handy.
But we need to get the nest to start. And we don't like it.
I know it's nice just to have the house nicely furnished, and and the family all doing fairly well, and everybody's fairly good in health, and everything's just nice and pat, and you're just very thankful to the Lord that everything's just so-so. Then all of a sudden the whole thing's just ruined. And the coziness is disturbed. And you're fluttering about. And there are problems. And things have happened that you never thought would happen. And maybe you begin to drop down a bit. Any of you Christians here ever begin to drop? And you wondered, would you ever reach a bottom? And maybe just the wee thoughts crept into your mind somewhere. The Lord has let me down. You're sinking. You're losing ground. You're letting happen. Well, don't worry too much about it. All I say is He'll not let you fall altogether. Because just when Mary, just as that eagle bird, when she sees the little one just about to touch the lower rocks, she'll come down and with super strength she'll lift it up higher than it ever was before. Maybe there's a believer here tonight and you have been let down. Maybe your nest, your little family, your home, your health, whatever it is, has been badly upset in recent months. You see, God disturbed your nest because He wants to educate us. We would like it all cut and dried. We'd like to have the program. Like to have the holidays arranged. We'd like to have the work arranged for the next year. We'd like to know what was going to happen at Christmas and everything our program nicely laid out. And very often when it's just like that, the Lord just upsets the whole thing. He wants to educate us. He doesn't want us to become just nest birds. He wants us to grow bigger feathers. He wants us to be able to fly to higher ground. He'll not let you down altogether. He'll let you down a bit. But just like the eagle bird, He'll lift you up again and take you a little bit higher. Wasn't that a wonderful picture? Lastly, and it'll just take a minute for this. They were a people that God cared for. In verse number 15, it says that Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now here's just a big kicking bullet. I'm sorry to have to finish on something a little bit more crude, but it is a crude business. God fed them. If you read verses 13 and 14, I think it is, it says that He fed them with milk and with the fat of lamb and with butter. All the things that are good for you. It wouldn't take milk and they wouldn't take butter and they don't want fat. Those are the very things that God gave to Israel in abundance. And honey. They're very simple. I tell you, if you read the Bible, the diet sheets are just torn in pieces nearly. I'm not so sure. It was a land of milk and honey and the grass was green and everything was fresh. There wasn't too much nitrogen in it, phosphate or whatever it is. It wasn't spoiled by all those. But they ate all those things and God gave them blessing in abundance. And when they just got well fed and fat and everything was prosperous, just like a big bullock, they just kicked the owner. They said, we got full of a God to your rule. You're going to tell us what to... We're going to do what we like. We're going to worship other gods. We're going to take a bit of liberty and bring in some of these... We don't worry about your law. They were just rebellious and they kicked. Wasn't that very ungrateful of them? You know, there's a... When they got it good for too much for too long, they had a bad effect on them. Now, I'd have to leave it there, but I would say this. That we need to pray for the persecuted Christians in Northern Ireland. What? I said, no. Who's any person? You said, I thought we'd pray for the persecuted Christians in Russia. No, they're alright. They're alright. But there are persecuted Christians in Northern Ireland, and they need to be prayed for. See, persecution has different forms. Do you know what we are persecuted by? We are persecuted by prosperity and materialism. And it has crushed the life out of us. We're nearly beaten to death with cars and curtains and carpets and pounds and prospered. And I have a, you know, a,
well, it's only a Toyota, like, you know, but you're hard on me with that. And it's all right.
You know, it was all right. And I have a roof over my head and every comfort that I want. But you know, there's a danger with material comfort. Wasn't it too bad that God blessed them with everything materially and then they kicked?
And they said, we'll take your material blessings, but we don't want to, don't ask us to do anything spiritual.
We need to watch the stir of material, that it doesn't make us proud and independent of God. The figure of a kicking bullet, and you'll have to go down through the rest of this poem. They're not just as frequent after this. The poetic prophecy of Moses, he was an able poet, and it was practical, and I hope the Lord will help us to learn some of his lessons. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask that thou wilt bless thy word to our understanding another time. We thank thee for the principles that are embedded in these ancient scriptures, first of all pertaining to an earthly people, and yet they have tremendous relevance to us even in the present day. We pray that thou wilt help us to be more and more thankful for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for guiding us and preserving us and protecting us. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt keep us humble in mind, so that we may depend upon thee and always return to thee with a grateful heart. We look to thee for all the saints here, and we pray that thou wilt bless every child of thine. Bless us in our souls, encourage us and preserve us and help us in every way as we leave another meeting, and ask thy blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing number 166. Just a verse or two. 166, praise the Saviour, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Perhaps verse 4 and 5 will do. The 4th and the 5th verses of 166, and we may stand to sing.